Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a glorious day that will be. Amen. Well, the past few times we've been speaking, when I've been speaking, we've been looking at 1 Timothy, going through Paul's letters to Timothy. But we're not going there this morning. This is the week of Thanksgiving. And while I believe that certainly for the believer, every day should be Thanksgiving, the Lord just impressed upon my heart that I would like to deliver a Thanksgiving theme to the message today. So if you would, please turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. You know, the 100th Psalm is probably one of the, perhaps, most familiar Psalms to many of us. I can remember memorizing it as a youth. But, you know, sometimes like we're reminded when we read our Bibles too fast or we sing our hymns too fast, you know, sometimes those portions of Scripture that can be the most familiar to us, we read through them and we just kind of sail right on through. So this morning, let's just step back and take a little bit closer look. I think this psalm is very, very rich in its teaching about the Lord. And the superscription in my Bible says that this is a psalm of thanksgiving. And I've read that it's the only psalm that bears that particular title. So as I was thinking about a Thanksgiving message, it's a psalm that certainly came to mind. So let's read it together. Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generations. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, as we open the word this morning, we pray that it would be a blessing unto you, and Father, that you would give us help. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, when you and I offer to the Lord our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, it is an act of worship. There are many ways that we can demonstrate our worship to God. When we pray, for instance, prayer is directed to a deity. We don't pray to Mary or somebody's designated patron saint, or our dearly departed relatives, or anybody else. When we speak of prayer, we recognize that that is directed to deity, to God. So that is one way that we offer our worship. We've been reminded that it is the highest occupation of the believer. The most important thing we can ever do is to worship God, to glorify God. You and I were created with the purpose of bringing glory to God. You know, a lot of people would be perhaps at the end of their lives, perhaps on their deathbed, and they might be asked the question, what is the greatest accomplishments in your life? And I think a lot of people would answer, and they would talk about their family, and, you know, what a great accomplishment that was, and how much they love their family and their children. Or perhaps it would be their finances, their wealth, their positions, their accomplishments. You probably get all kinds of answers whenever you talk about someone's greatest accomplishment. But I hope that we've come to a place in our relationship with God and in our spiritual walk that we recognize that the greatest accomplishment that you and I ever attain in life, no matter how long we live, is that we bring glory to God. That's the purpose that we were created for. Now, all those other things, we can bring glory to God in our families, in our professional life, in our church life, in all kinds of ways. But our greatest accomplishment is to bring glory to God. And when we praise God, let's just be reminded that the praise that we have towards God can never exceed or even meet the reality of who God is and His worthiness of that praise. You know, you and I, hopefully, are in the habit of praising people. And sometimes that praise is very well motivated. We want to encourage them. We want to remind them how much they mean to us and so forth. And that can be certainly a worthy motivation. Sometimes, I think if we're honest, our motivations are somewhat less good. They can be selfish in nature. That's where we talk about buttering people up. You know, we kind of heap on praise, and sometimes we tend to exaggerate. But you know, we can never exaggerate when we praise God. When we come before the throne, when we meet God face to face, we're never going to be scolded because, you know, we praised too much. Now, we might have praised with a heart that really wasn't in it. But let's just say that when we bring our praise and thanksgiving, we can never offer enough praise and thanksgiving to God for who He is and for what He deserves. So with that said, let's just look at these verses one by one and just a few comments that we want to make as we go through the psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And one thing that stands out right here is who is commanded here to make the joyful noise? Who is commanded to worship? And we see that it's all ye lands. All ye lands. The command is to all the people. You know, this is written in the Old Testament, and we know that God revealed Himself to the Jewish people, and Israel was chosen for a purpose of bringing forth the Messiah. And the law was given to Israel and so forth. But even here we read in the Old Testament that the command is going forward to all ye lands, all the people. You know, I'm reminded, and you will be too, but in the New Testament, Acts 17:30 in particular, God commands that all repent. God commands that all repent. You know, sometimes I think we can be maybe guilty in our thinking and, you know, some of the songs that we sing and some of the messages that we hear. And sometimes the evangelical church can kind of present God in such a way that we think of this grandfatherly figure in the sky. And he's up there and he's pouting because he's not receiving the worship that he should receive. And he's kind of throwing his hands and wringing his hands because of what's going on here on the earth and that kind of thing. And sometimes we talk about God like He's just begging and pleading. Now He is, as we talked about this morning, He is the most gracious and merciful God. And He does want for us to come to Him. But let's be clear and say that God, the King of the universe, the sovereign King and Creator of the universe, has issued a command that all people are to repent and to worship Him. That's the unpardonable sin. When we reject God, when we reject His Holy Spirit, when we reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, Romans 1 is a reminder that man chooses to disobey. And man chooses not to respond favorably to that command. So here, in verse 1, we don't have a suggestion or something like that. It's a command. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Worship, all ye people. If you read through the preceding Psalms, and we looked at a couple of verses in one of them this morning, but if you look at the Psalms that lead up to Psalm 100, you know, 95, 96, 7, 8, 9, They often celebrate the Lord's reign and rule. We talk about the Lord being the King of Kings, the sovereign King of the universe. And so we see in these Psalms the sovereignty of God, His kingship, His rulership. And then we get here, and this joyful noise that is mentioned here could be likened, and I think it would have been likened to the Hebrew here at the time, to the shout of acclamation that would be befitting of greeting a king when he ascends to the throne, the fanfare of a king. You don't need to turn there, but just an example. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when Solomon ascended to the throne, we read that Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent, anointed Solomon, and they all blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon," and all the people went up after him, and all the people were playing on the flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth, it said, shook at their noise. So we see there the coronation of a king. We see the joyful shouts of acclamation, if you will, and I think this joyful noise that is spoken here could be likened to that joyful shout of acclamation before the king. And they would have seen it that way. And it's to the Lord. And we'll talk about this, but let's just be reminded that in translations that we use generally, when we see the capital L-O-R-D, we know that that is the word that is used for Jehovah, the personal name of God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to verse 3. We're talking about the Lord, He is God. But let's just make it clear here. Make a joyful noise, make a loud shout of acclamation before the King who is Jehovah. This is the personal God, and this is for everyone. So we'll leave that thought for a moment, and we'll come back to it. But let's go to verse 2. It says, "Serve the Lord," serve Jehovah. "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing." And so we see in the first verse, well, who is to come before the Lord? Who is to worship the Lord? Who is to make that joyful noise? Well, it's everybody. How are we to worship and praise the Lord? And we see here that we serve the Lord. So we worship and praise Him through serving Him. We serve Him. And that means that if we provide service to the church or to others, or, you know, however we serve, you know, we are reminded in Colossians 3:23 about whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So when we serve, it might look like on the surface that we're just serving others, or serving the church body or the assembly, but ultimately we're serving the Lord. And when we serve Him, that's an act of our worship towards Him. We were brought into the position that we are that we might serve Him. You know, we were talking about a king here, and you and I are subjects of the king. Now, we're also children of the king. Right? Sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. We celebrated that this morning. We're actually children of the King. But we're also subjects of the King. We have duty. We have responsibility. You know, hopefully we have graduated to the point in our spiritual life that our thoughts towards God, our motivation towards service goes beyond just duty. But let's just say that should be a part of it. We should recognize that we have a duty and a responsibility to serve Him because He is our King. He is our Creator, as we're going to go on and explore a bit as we get into the next verse or so here. But we have a relationship with Him. And in that relationship, we have an obligation to serve. You know, people tend to come into relationships, let's just be honest and personal here for just a minute, because of the sinful nature that we fight and our selfishness. I think if we're honest, we would say that we can be guilty of coming into a relationship with the idea of what's in it for me. You know, you can talk about the marriage relationship. You can talk about the relationship between friends. You can talk about the relationship with you and your local church family. Why do people come to a particular local assembly? Now, what's in it for me, right? What am I going to get out of this? That can be our position also when we come into our relationship towards God. You know, we read in the scriptures and we are reminded just how merciful and gracious God has been toward us. And, you know, go to Ephesians chapter 1 and we see all this great list of spiritual blessings, and we talk about the physical blessings. And it is true that in our relationship, God initiated that relationship. He desires a relationship with us, and we get more out of it than we can ever express. But the right motivation for coming into a relationship is not what's in it for me. You know, when we come to our relationship with God, it should be an attitude of what can I do for Him? Right? That's the service attitude. Can you imagine, you know, a relationship? If you have a marriage where the wife comes into it by saying, what can I do for my husband? And the husband comes into it, what can I do for my wife? Rather than being selfish, you're going to have a great marriage there. Or any relationship, you know, a relationship between friends, if the focus is more, what do I bring to the table? What can I do to, God, you know, brings people into our lives, not just for our benefit, but for theirs. How can God use us to help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of God? And so, if we'll just kind of reverse our thinking a bit when we think about a relationship and rather just ask the question, what's in it for me? We might want to think about, how can I serve God through this relationship? And I think if we do that, it gives us a great insight of how we can serve God. And just, again, coming to the church body, not just coming for what's in it for me. Now, you and I get a great deal for being a part of a local church assembly. We get fellowship, we get teaching, we get fed. We get fed spiritually, and we literally get fed physically very well around here. But you get the point. We get a lot out of it. But the question is, do we come to the church assembly and say, what do I bring? Will I bring my spiritual gifts? Will I bring my talents? What do I bring? Not just to serve this local body, but more importantly, to serve God. And so, when we think about serving the Lord, let's think about going into the relationship about not just all about what He can and will and does do for me, which is more than we can ever act or think or say, but what can we do for Him? You know, just a few verses. Romans 12:1 reminds us that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's just our reasonable service. God is, He owns us, right? He created us. He redeemed us. He saved us. I mean, what do we not owe Him, right? It's just our reasonable service. Well, our bodies should be a living sacrifice. And so, how we use our bodies, how we serve. 1 Corinthians 15:58. You know, we think of 1 Corinthians 15 and the great resurrection message through that chapter, but it concludes saying, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're sometimes reminded around here that God is no man's debtor. We'll never outgive God. Any service that you do that is motivated towards serving God, God will richly repay. And we need to think about, God has, by His grace and by His mercy, given you and I the opportunity to be co-laborers in Christ. I was thinking about it while I was preparing this message, and, you know, just even the time. We talk about our health, but even the time that God grants us here. We've got people here, even in this congregation today, of all different ages. And yet we don't know how much more time we have on this earth. Life is but a vapor. But I do know every day is a gift from God. And it's a gift for us to just not waste. You know, we didn't just get left here when we got saved to see, you know, how much of a fortune we can amass or how popular we can be or, you know, you fill in the blank. All the self-serving type stuff that tends to get our attention. But God does give us an opportunity, and I think sometimes we tend to neglect in our thinking because we say, well, you know, I'm saved and I know God and I can't lose my salvation. And so it's kind of easy for us to just maybe slide along in neutral, if you will. But, you know, think about it this way. Every day that God gives us here, you know, it's another day to perhaps do things that are going to get us that many more rewards when we get to heaven. Now, I'm not trying to present that just from, again, a self-serving type thing, but I will say that God is very gracious in that He will richly reward us. When we read that verse, our labor is not in vain toward the Lord. Sometimes we do things and we never see any fruit from it. Right? You might witness to somebody and you never think you see any fruit from that. You might, you know, any number of things, you fill in the blank. You serve God in this way, you don't think you ever see any fruit from it. But we have an assurance from the Word of God that it's not in vain. It's not in vain. God will richly reward those who serve Him. Another verse that we know well, I believe, Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount says, no one can serve two masters. It says either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth, God in money, God in mammon, whatever your translation says. In other words, we serve God and God alone. We serve Him uniquely. And so, let's think about serving the Lord with gladness. You know, a subject or a captive, a king could go out and conquer a country or conquer a group of people or even treat his own people in such a way that they can just be subjects, just be captives. In other words, they can be commanded to serve the king with fear and trembling. And here we have willing, loyal subjects of the king who are called to serve with gladness. You know, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. We read that in 2 Corinthians. But the Lord wants a cheerful worshiper, serving Him with gladness. We all know the portion of Scripture in Philippians 2 that reminds us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, there are two types of people, really, in this world. There are those who will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and they may do it with gnashing of teeth and clenching of fists, but they will do it at some point, but they will not have any of the benefits of eternity because it's going to be too late. They're going to do it, but they're still going to have an eternity in hell to show for it. Or there are those that will willingly bow the knee before Him and confess His name and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead and we'll be saved. And so, which side of the fence do we want to be on? You know, gladness speaks to a settled heart. There is a deeply rooted delight that makes serving God not a burden but a pleasure. Remember, He tells us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is not some ruler who is an evil taskmaster. We're not talking about somebody like Pharaoh back in Egypt who just made it harder and harder for the slaves and treated them with contempt. We're not talking about an evil ruler here who demands, you know, service, and he does it with a whip. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. You know, God is not a difficult God to serve. Now, He demands our all, as we sing about sometimes. But yet, we're reminded that Jesus paid it all. And His love and His grace and His mercy that is showered back to us is far beyond anything that He ever asks or requires or demands of us. You know, when Solomon's son became king, Rehoboam, you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 12, he took some bad advice. He took the bad advice of the younger, of the less wise advisors, and in order to show his control, he was going to increase the people's burden. He was going to say, "You think my father was something? You watch me. And you're going to serve me in such a way, I'm going to increase your burdens." And he did it because he was arrogant. And I think he was probably insecure. You know, God is not an arrogant, insecure God. So when we're reminded that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, he's not like King Rehoboam. He's not looking to just increase our burdens. As a matter of fact, he carries our burdens. Imagine that. He's a God who actually carries our burdens. He doesn't say you're not going to have any burdens. He's not going to say that, you know, this life is going to be some kind of a bed of roses and all you have to do is become a Christian and all of a sudden you never have any sorrows or heartaches. That's not it. There'll come a day that it will be it, by the way. We're going to have a few right now for a very short period of time that the Bible calls a vapor. And then there's going to be an eternity where we don't have those things. But as the true believer matures, and that's what we all should be about, maturing, growing in our grace and knowledge, our relationship with Christ. As the believer matures, he serves his God because he loves to serve him. And, you know, we can all kind of do our self-evaluation and see where we are, and we all haven't arrived there. But hopefully we get to a point where we don't just come to a church meeting, let's just say, because we have to. We don't just give of our material wealth to God's work because we just have to. We don't just serve God's people because we just have to read our Bibles, pray, wherever you want to put, you know, the list. It shouldn't be just, well, I just feel guilty if I don't do that. I just have to because I know that God is God. And now hopefully we get to the point. I mean, let's think about it. I'm speaking to a group here, most of us here that are a certain age at least, our parents, many grandparents. All of us are children of parents, so we all have a firsthand understanding kind of the parent-child relationship. And, you know, there comes a time early on when a child needs to learn to obey. That doesn't always happen, unfortunately, but should. But there is an obligation there, biblically, that the child is supposed to obey. And, you know, early on, sometimes that has to just be out of fear. You know, we don't really like to hear this because we all love babies and we think that they're cute and everything, and that's great. But the fact is that there is a point in their existence where they don't really know how to love us, but they can learn that there's going to be a repercussion if they don't obey. You know, early on, if we think about our own childhood and upbringing, there was a point in time where we didn't just do everything that our parents told us to do just because we loved them and it was right. There might have been the fear of the punishment. And as a matter of fact, I think we would all say that at some time there was that. But you know, I'm kind of reminded of the story, and you may have heard a similar story, not a particular person, but think of a young person, we'll just say a young lady, high school, maybe college age, going out with her friends, being pressured to do certain things that she knew was wrong, and being taunted, and the friend saying, "Well, you're just not doing that because you're afraid of your father. You're afraid your father is going to hurt you if you do that." But she answers and she said, "No, I'm not afraid that my father is going to hurt me. I'm afraid that I'm going to hurt him." You know, that should be our attitude towards God. We don't just obey because we're afraid of what He's going to do to us if we don't. It should be that we're afraid that we're going to hurt him because we love him so much. See, that is the right, that's the higher motive, right? That's a much higher motive than just the fear. And sometimes as children, we have to have that fear before we can learn to love. And so as we are growing in Christ, as we are growing in our relationship with him, we should be learning to love him. And we should be learning to love him better. And we love him and we show our service. We serve him because we love him. So what we've read here in the first two verses speak to having a joyful attitude in our relationship to God as we worship him, as we praise him, as we serve him. Being joyful. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about joy. Christian joy is a fruit of the Spirit, by the way. See that in Galatians chapter 5. But a biblically joyful person is not some happy-go-lucky, ignorance is bliss kind of person. A biblically joyful person is not someone who lives on emotion rather than truth. You know, sometimes we can, I think, get the wrong idea that if I'm going to be a serious-minded Christian, I need to be stern and somber, and, you know, I just can't show much emotion if I want people to really take me seriously. But rather, Christian joy is grounded in truth. Christian joy comes through the assurance that we read of in this psalm, assurances of God's awesome power, his sovereignty, his love, his mercy, and his enduring truth. You know, some of the most joyful people that you will ever meet are the ones that have been through the deepest waters, the greatest sorrows, the most difficult infirmities, the most painful experiences. You know, we think about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and we know the verse there where Paul is told that God's grace is sufficient. But I want you to listen to the response after that. We're going to just, you don't have to turn there. But the joyful response of Paul is what I'm getting at here. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7 says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So the response is what we were kind of looking at there. The thorn in the flesh, the grace is sufficient, but the response was a response of gladness and pleasure. And again, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is rooted in who God is. It is not based on circumstances. It's not an emotion that just comes and goes. Christian joy is so much more than that because it is rooted in who God is. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." God is the source of joy. The things of this world might bring some fleeting happiness, but they will not bring true joy. God is the source of true joy. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The prospect of the righteous is joy." Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." There is strength in joy. You know, when you have Christian joy, the world can't take that away from you. There's a lot of things that people can take away. They can take away your possessions. They can take away your very life as far as your earthly existence. But they can't take away your joy. You have to forfeit that yourself. Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." In Philippians 4, 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So we're just reminded that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of turmoil that may be around us, we can rejoice in the Lord always. You know, think of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the difference between Christ and the Pharisees. You know, Christ attracted people. He attracted crowds. He attracted sinners, even though he did not sin. He did not condone sin. He preached repentance. He attracted children, even though he didn't have earthly biological children. He was the most serious-minded person who ever lived. The most knowledgeable person, the most dedicated to the truth, the most moral, the wisest, and he exuded joy. He exuded joy. If we're going to be Christians, if we're going to be like Christ, we need to have joy. It says that even in his darkest hour, Scripture tells us that but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Even the cross could not take away his joy, because he was the most joyful person who ever lived. Why? Because he knew the Father. He had the Spirit. He was the truth, and he lived the truth. He lives the truth. So let's go on to verse 3. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. That word know, know ye. You know, to know here is to know by experience and also to acknowledge. If we have experienced what it means to have a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be led to openly confess to others and to bear witness of Him. And here we are reminded that we can know, we cannot just guess, we cannot just think, opine. We can know that the God of the Bible, Jehovah, the Lord, the one true God, is God. What it says here is Jehovah is Elohim. If you've heard the Hebrew terms a little bit, the term Elohim is used more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's the general Hebrew name for God. In fact, small e Elohim is sometimes used for false gods. But Elohim is the general name for God, whereas Jehovah, which is used over 5,000 times in the Old Testament, is the personal name for God. As we said earlier, Jehovah, we say the Lord. And we see it in all caps often in Scripture. But he says, the Ten Commandments, think about it. I am the Lord thy God. He says, thou shalt have no other gods, little e, little Elohim, before me. And so at times these are names that are used in combination. Jehovah Elohim is translated the Lord God. It literally means Jehovah is God, or the Lord is God. In Genesis 2 and 3, it's used 20 times alone, Jehovah Elohim. Go back and read through the Genesis account, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. What it's saying is Jehovah is God. Jehovah is the one true God. We're told that time and time again from the very beginning of Scripture. And so the personal God, the God of the Bible, the God that reveals himself through Scripture, the God who revealed himself to the Jews, he is the one true God. And then it says, it is he that has made us and not we ourselves. The people are exhorted to worship and to serve God because he is the creator. Now we could take messages, and we should at times, and we've been talking about it on Wednesday nights, and we've been just focusing on the majesty and the magnificence and the power of God in his creation. But we cannot overemphasize how foundationally important it is. If you're going to have a right knowledge of Jehovah, the God of the Bible, you must know him as creator. While the world is denying it, and even large portions of the confessing church is trying to downplay that or say that, well, you know, evolution could be true and this and that. Listen, if you take away God's role as creator, you have eviscerated your Bible. It is throughout the Old Testament. It is throughout the New Testament. You cannot have a right understanding of God and not know Him as Creator. We are told the Lord Jesus Christ, all things were made by Him and for Him. And, you know, the Bible speaks of another Jesus or, you know, apostasy in the church. People can talk all the day about God, but if they don't know the Creator God, they don't know the God of the Bible. He created all things and He spoke the universe into being. You know, yes, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's the God we serve. That's the God we're commanded to serve here. He is our Creator. He is our Creator and He is our Shepherd. It says we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd, the Good Shepherd. And so we see here, He has ownership. We are created by Him. We are redeemed by Him solely by His grace. He is the Good Shepherd. We are the sheep. We don't need to spend any time this morning really talking about sheep, but, you know, they're not particularly smart animals. They're not independent. They can't go it alone. They need the shepherd. They need the protection of the shepherd. And just like we need the protection of God. And so we worship and we praise Him, not only by serving Him, as we said in the previous verse, but by submitting ourselves to Him as creatures to our Creator, as children to our Father, and as sheep to our Shepherd. We have all those relationships. It's a submissive relationship. Verse 4 says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. Now, I'm not going to spend much time with this, but speaking of the gates and the courts, the Hebrew at the time would have looked at that, and often the gates were referred to as Jerusalem. The courts were referred to as the temple. The only thing I would say about that is that we are reminded that we indeed, our bodies are the temple of God. The temple is where God resides. And we know that as believers that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies as believers are the temple of God. And corporately as the church, when we come together, God resides in His church. He doesn't live in the building here. He lives in each of us. And when we come together as believers, that's the temple of God. And so, we are just reminded that we can praise God anywhere, right? We are the temple of God. We enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. And, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, at the temple, we often read about the sacrifices, right? The priests made sacrifice. I'm preaching to the choir here, but oftentimes believers need to be reminded that we are priests. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a priest. That's what the New Testament says. I didn't make it up. The elders here didn't make it up. It's not just an assembly principle. It's a biblical fact. You are a priest. And what do priests do? They make sacrifices. We read about in the New Testament the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. We talked earlier about the sacrifice of our bodies, a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. The sacrifice of our good works of service, the sacrifice of our possessions, our money, you know, all that we have, our time, and we could go on and on. But we are to be thankful. You know, a lot of people are going to be giving thanks in America and even other areas of the world this week, and a lot of believers and unbelievers alike, people are going to be giving thanks. They're going to be directing that thanks at all kinds of different places. You know, we don't have to go there, but you can just imagine. People say, well, yeah, I'm thankful for my family. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for the things I have, my house, my car. You know, you can go down the list. But who are we thankful to? What is the object of our thanks? You know, if we don't know God, you know, you can be thankful to the founders and you can be thankful to the Indians and you can be thankful to your employer for a job. And, you know, we read about in Romans chapter 1, You know, a great indictment against sinful man is his ingratitude. Romans 1:21, where nor were they thankful. And so we need to be thankful to God. We need to know to the object of our thanks. We need to have an intelligent and thankful appreciation for God. And we need, as we praise Him, we show honor and respect to God and acknowledge His incomparable greatness. Right, Exodus 15:11, who is like Thee, O Lord? And so we worship and we praise the Lord through serving Him willingly, gladly, joyfully, exclusively, submissively, thankfully. A worshipful person must be a thankful person. And as again, we grow in the grace and knowledge of God and we grow in our relationship with Him, we should be more and more thankful, not only for what He has done, but just for who He is. And here, and we'll, in verse 5, the last verse is, the Lord is good. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generation. Why do we give thanks to Him? Because He is good. God is great, and God is good. We talk about the greatness of God. We talk about His majesty in creation. We talk about Him being the King, and so and so and so. But God is also a good God. God loves us. That very word good, the root comes from the word for God. To be godly is to be good. You know, that's another one of those words that we throw out. You know, God is good. Well, you know, well, I had a good breakfast this morning. That coffee was good, brother, you know. But we talk about God is good. Mark 10 says, no one is good but one, and that is God. He is the standard for good. He's perfect. Psalm 145:9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. 1 Chronicles 16:34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. And that takes us to His everlasting mercy that we read about in verse 5. God is good and God is merciful. We talked a lot about God's mercy and God's grace at the Lord's Supper this morning. But you know, Lamentations 3 tells us that His mercies are new every morning. We sing about that sometime, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, His mercies we see. His mercy is everlasting. Deuteronomy 4:31 says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and great and gracious. And we go on and on, but a verse that was read at the Lord's Supper this morning, Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1 in the opening, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We serve a God of everlasting mercy. And then we think of His everlasting truth. It says His truth endures to all generations. Psalm 117 says, for His loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. You know, there aren't too many things that you and I come in contact with that are everlasting, that are forever. These bodies that we dwell in, they're passing away. The world around us is passing away. All our stuff's going to be gone one day. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Truth lies in a person. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. And so when we think about the truth, we think about the truth that endures forever, the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and the written Word of God, His Scripture. You know, this is going to be eternal as well. God's Word will not pass away. The Spirit of truth will guide us into all truth. We see the Spirit there. The Word of God is truth. John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. Psalm 119:160, the entirety of your Word is truth. All of God's Word is true, not just selected portions that we might tend to like. And so, as we conclude today's message, I do want to just wish everybody and your families and a wonderful Thanksgiving. I hope that we can truly enjoy this Thanksgiving season as one that we recognize that we have a great God. There's a lot of people out there going to be celebrating Thanksgiving this week. And, you know, we'll probably eat some turkey and we'll probably watch a little football. And there's a lot of things like that to go on around it. But let's make sure that the focal point of our hearts is not just that we're remembering what happened with the pilgrims back in 1620. We're giving thanks to our God. And He is deserving and He is worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. That's the thanksgiving that we need. That's the thanksgiving that this nation needs and that this world needs. We need to give thanks and praise unto our God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, once again, we come before You with praise and thanksgiving. Father, we marvel at You and we just are thankful for You and for all that You have done. And Father, we do acknowledge that for the believer, every day should be Thanksgiving. But as we celebrate this season of Thanksgiving in our land, Father, we pray that we would be a witness to You. That we're not just thankful. We're not just thankful to our ancestors or some unknown object out there. We are thankful to the one true God of the universe. And Father, we pray that You would help us to bear witness to Him, be ambassadors to Him, as we celebrate this Thanksgiving and every day. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.